Judges chapter 3 then, friends, it would be helpful to have that open in front of you, I'm sure, this evening. What do you do with a passage like this? We were talking over lunch today about daggers, as you do, and carving knives, and Vincent reminded us that he has had carving training. If you struggle cutting your chicken, Vincent's the man, and he's had training in carving from his, was it your father? With a knife as long as this, he said. And as he held out his hands, I was just counting the inches between his hands. And I thought, I reckon that's about 18 inches. And it reminded me straight away of the passage we have tonight. Ehud, the left-handed saviour. Well, we pray that God would open his word and teach us tonight from this word. I'm sure there are lessons for us in this. I don't know if you're interested or not, but Ken Clark has thrown his hat into the ring this week. I don't know which one of his hats he's thrown in, but he's got lots of strange and odd kinds of hats. But he's thrown his hat into the ring this week, hasn't he, for the Tory party leadership, age 65. And I'm not quite sure what the public relations gurus have said to him about whether he fits the perfect stereotype or model of leadership. Well, I suppose public relations gurus would always look for an ideal kind of leader that's not too old and not too young, not too uncouth, not too awkward, not too afraid, not unfit for office. Strikes me as you go through the judges, nearly everybody is too young or too old or too uncouth or too awkward or too afraid. And yet they're chosen for office. See, the world has its standards and its values and its ways of picking leaders. And the Bible and our Lord, our Maker, has his own ways of choosing his people. And it strikes me all through the Bible, God is forever choosing people. His chosen servants, God is setting his hands upon them. Kings and prophets, priests, generals, judges, disciples, messengers, apostles. The Bible really is the story of God setting his hands upon people that don't fit always into the world's models. And yet our God in heaven, he chooses, he appoints, he saves, he rescues. And then he calls and sends and dispatches people whose hearts are full of love and passion for his work. People that don't fill all the other qualifications that the world's looking for, but whose hearts are set ablaze in gratitude and thanks to their God who has saved them. The central theme of our passage today, I suppose, is verse 15. The Israelites cry out to the Lord, as they did again and again, and he gave them a deliverer, or depending on the version you've got, a savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. God gave them a savior, a deliverer. God delights to do that. Judges is a book about that. God giving saviors, rescuers, deliverers. The NIV just doesn't quite bring the words out. It ought to say, not just he gave them one, but he raised up a deliverer. He raised him up. Ehud was not someone who was a mighty rescuer, but God made him so. God touched his life and raised him up. God chose him. And just think for a minute about these first three judges. We looked at one last week, didn't we? Othniel. In the earlier part of Judges 3. Tonight we've then got Ehud, and then we'll just say a couple of things about Shamgar in verse 31. The first three judges, here's this mighty book about all these saviors that God raised up. And what are the first three we come across? Well, last week we came across Othniel, and he was actually a senior citizen when he was called. Othniel was actually someone that would have been around from Egypt days. There weren't many left. Othniel would have grown up as a boy in Egypt, wandered all through the wilderness. And he would have been alive when Joshua and Caleb spied out the land. Caleb was his uncle, wasn't he? He would have been under Joshua's reign, seen the land conquered, and then grown up. And as an elderly man at the latter end of his life, he's raised up there to be a judge and a savior, a rescuer from the tribe of Judah, to be a man of courage. When many other people were hanging up their boots, Othniel was hanging up his fears and prefiguring the great Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God chooses as a first judge, a senior citizen, bus pass and all, to come and lead God's people. And then the second judge is Ehud that we're going to see tonight. And he's a handicapped man, quite literally. He can't use one of his hands. It's his right hand as well. He didn't have the use of it. He was at a big disadvantage, and yet he turns his disability into a strength. He knew his God and did great exploits, as we'll see today in the passage. And then we get Shamgar, verse 31. Just a couple of minutes on Shamgar. The verse isn't long enough to warrant a sermon next time, so just a couple of things about Shamgar. Shamgar, the third judge, well, we've just got one verse. Imagine having your whole life summed up in one sentence. Well, poor old Shamgar, that's what he gets. Just verse 31. As the son of Anath, we don't know much about him, but Anath was actually the name of a Canaanite goddess. Two places were called after Anath, one in the north in Galilee and one down in the south in Judah. We don't know whether he was from the north or the south, nobody knows. But this man came from a place where a goddess was worshipped. And because of the root of his name, quite probably a Canaanite. Here's a man who worshipped a false god and was converted and brought in to the Israelites. And he was used mightily, using an ox goad, look, an 8-foot-long pole with a prick on the end used to prod cattle to tell them where to go, a shovel on the other end to remove the smelly bits, and with something to prod a cattle and remove its excrement, he saves Israel. And see how many he cuts down? 600 Philistines, as kind of a farmer's militia, raised up to save God's people because he was zealous for the Lord's honor. Friends, what a bunch. These are the first three judges. Our creative God, our mighty covenant God. He's got all the resources at his disposal. 10,000 times 10,000 angels. He possesses a vast army. We were talking over lunch today about how God sometimes sends his angels for mighty deliverance. God possesses all the infinite options in the universe. And yet our mighty God, as a wonderful stroke of getting the message over to us, he uses ordinary people. A senior citizen, a handicapped man, and an ex-pagan worshipper who pushes around cattle. And he brings these three together, these three nobodies, and he calls them the first three judges and saviors of his people. And every one of them is prefiguring and modeling and typing the great Savior Christ who will come later to deal with all sin. Friends, of such is the kingdom of God, of such are you and I. Whether you're a cattle prodder, whether you're handicapped in one way or another, as we all are in some way, aren't we? Whether you're a senior citizen. God has not finished with you or me yet. This is the mighty God. He will use anyone for his glory if we seek his honor above everything else and serve him and know him. So that's what we learn straight away off the bat about God. But just let's have some background now about today's story. We'll look at the background to Ehud, then a couple of things about Ehud the Savior, then we'll relay the story, and then we'll draw some spiritual lessons from this bizarre and quite unorthodox story involving knives and intestines and toilet booths. First, some background. Well, it is a bit X-rated, this story, but it gets electric when we understand the background and the spiritual meaning behind it. Should we write off accounts like this? Certain books do, don't they? Certain commentaries and books, they write off these little bits and say, well, this is just pointless nonsense. There's no spiritual meaning in it. Well, we've got to be careful not to over-spiritualize, but there are spiritual points in it. So as a background, let's say right off the bat, this is in God's inspired word, and he wants us to learn lessons from this story. The whole of the book, the context of it, is God's faithfulness in the midst of a faithless people. That's a message that repeats in every generation, isn't it? We saw that a couple of weeks ago with our generation degeneration. With every generation of people, we're faithless, but God remains faithful. And that was true in Ehud's day. Certainly, times change, the story remains the same. And verse 12 tells us right away that this cycle of people drifting away from God, just as the tides twice a day drift out to sea, so here the Israelites are. In this endless cycle, it seems, during these 300-400 years, once again, verse 12, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. It's kind of a tragedy about this book, a tragedy about this story, once again doing evil. And if you look at the end, chapter 4, verse 1, after Ehud died, he was a mighty savior. But then 4, verse 1, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of God. This is backwards and forwards. Spiritual degeneration. What a tragedy. And God had acted, verse 12, to oppress his people, as it were, to punish them. Just as he promised in chapter 2 to use the nations to do that. Here we're told the name, Eglon of Moab. Earlier on in verse 8, you remember last week, he'd used King Cushan, the king of double wickedness from the place of double rivers, you remember, for 8 years to subject the Israelites. And now here, verse 12, King Eglon, the great big, well, he's called the blubbery king in one of the commentaries, the great big fat King Eglon. He was used to oppress for 18 years. God used him to do that. Verse 12 is quite clear, isn't it? That he gave power. He gave King of Moab power over Israel. God controlled it. And God gave the Israelites into his hand to judge and punish them for their sin and their turning away to false gods. King Eglon, he was a big man, as we mentioned, and he had big friends. Verse 13, he got two partners, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, to join him, perhaps promised them some of the produce of the land. It was, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come and help me to overthrow these Israelites, he said, and I'll give you 25% each. You can imagine the brandy-filled glasses and the smoke-filled room when that deal was done. You can have 25%, you have 25%, and I'm the biggest, so I'll have 50%. Come and help me to overthrow them, and you'll get plenty of great milk and honey from this land. They're up for that kind of deal. A little bit of bloodshed for lots of milk and honey sounds great to them, so they're in on the deal. And for 18 years, that's the deal. They overthrow, and they suck the land dry. They bleed the Israelites. Tax, tax, and more tax. And the Israelites didn't have a vote. They couldn't vote for the least taxation king. They had all three of them. And they were mega tax parties. And they took all of the best things of the land, all of their crops and their flocks, and all of the things from the trees and the orchards. And they took it as taxation. More about that in a minute. For 18 years, this goes on. They rule over Israel. Notice before Othniel, only 8 years they were subject to King Cushan, verse 8. But now for 18 years, they are subject to these kings. Degeneration brings greater and greater consequences, and it did for the people here. King Eglon has his forward base, verse 13, in the city of palms, look. And you've perhaps got a marginal reference in your Bible referring to Jericho, that great walled city where the walls fell flat. That's his forward base. He sets up his outpost, his taxation post there in the city of Jericho, which is a very significant city. It was the first city defeated by Joshua, a sign of Israel's victory over the people in the land just 100 years before. This story is the centenary, almost exactly 100 years after Joshua conquered Jericho. And here we are 1 century later. What's that? 3-4 generations? And Jericho has become a great city again under a foreign king, taxing and bleeding the people of God dry and having power over them because of their disobedience. What's significant is that Joshua, back in Joshua 6:26, cursed the city and anyone that took it on, and said that God would overpower anyone that took this great city. Joshua 6:26, let me read it to you. Just after their victory in Jericho, Joshua said this. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. Eglon did that 100 years later, and he was about to see this promise of God fulfilled with ridiculous and tragic consequences. The wrath of God will not be escaped. And for these Israelites, any remedial judgment and punishment from God is bad. Any of it is bad, but particularly look at the people that were chosen to attack them. From Moab, from the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Who were these people? Well, these were close relations of the Israelites. Moab and Ammon were the two sons of Lot's wicked daughters, you remember, who became pregnant after incest with their father on that wicked drunken night. From these two men come the Moabites and the Ammonites. And these shameful relatives are used to judge Israel. What a curse, what a shame upon them. You can imagine what they felt. And as for Amalek, well, Amalek was the descendant of Esau. Esau, you remember, the rejected twin. As Jacob was chosen in the great line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Esau rejected, and Amalek, one of his sons. So all of these three nations that are attacking and judging Israel are their close relatives, carrying shame and sin. Just reminds me of the verse, "Your sin will find you out." And for Israel, the sin of their past catches up with them here, and God uses them as a judge against them to oppress and to taunt. Double shame, judgment from God, and at the hands of those who are shameful to us. Aren't God's ways extraordinary? Enter Ehud. Let's see a thing or two about him then. Enter Ehud, the left-handed savior. If he were to have a TV show, his TV show would perhaps be Tales of the Unexpected or something like that. He was an unlikely hero. This is not a man that you would choose, but his name, Ehud, means he that praises. He was a man full of God. He loved God. Doesn't matter if you're missing a hand, friend, or missing your legs, or missing the use of your heart, or if you're missing something else, missing an eye maybe, or missing your best years. If your soul is full of God and passion for his work, then the Lord will use you. If you are he that sings praises, as Ehud was, then God has a wonderful promise and plan and purpose ahead for your life. And Ehud was passionate about God's glory. He's the son of Gera, we're told, the Benjamite, which is significant because the Benjamites, they were the weakest tribe, or one of the weak tribes anyway. So they were so small, they didn't have as many fighting men as the others. When it came to dishing out the land and getting all the troops together, the Benjamites needed help because they were a weak tribe. God doesn't choose his leaders from the weakest tribe, does he? Yes, he does. But there's more than that. In chapter 1, you remember chapter 1, verse 21, the Benjamites had already failed to conquer their part of the land. 1:21. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem to this day. The Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. So here's the weakest tribe with a track record of failure. That's interesting, isn't it? Why choose somebody from that tribe? God has chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things to confound the strong and the wise, has he not? The Lord is interested in the state of our hearts, not the size of our muscles. From the weakest tribe with a track record of failure, he takes his savior. He takes one full of his purposes and uses him in his kingdom. Friend, you might be weak with a track record of failure, but with your heart right with God, his purposes will flow through your calendar and your diary and your days and your experiences. What matters is whether we're on the Lord's side, whether we're honoring him. Not whether the world thinks we're strong. And then, he's a left-handed man, verse 15. A left-handed man, son of Gera, the Benjamite. Very uncommon to find left-handed man in those days. We use our right hand for most things, don't we? I know some of us are left-handed, but most of us are right. We use our right hand for doing all sorts of things, don't we? Greeting people and saluting people and fighting with swords. Allegedly, that's why we drive on the left-hand side, isn't it, in Britain? In those days of being on horseback and most people being right-handed, you want to pass people on your right-hand side so that if they were to attack you, then you can draw your sword and defend yourself. And because of that, we used to always pass on the left-hand side. Hence, we drive on the left, so we're told. No idea why other people then don't drive on the left as well, but so that's the way it came about. We pass on that side so we can draw our sword on the right-hand side. The old Latin word, sinister, means left-handed, doesn't it? Sinister. Sometimes people look a bit awkwardly on a left-handed person. But literally in the original here that we have in verse 15, left-handed actually means deformed of the right hand. So this man, he couldn't use his right hand. There was some deformity, whether he had an accident or whether it's from birth, probably to the latter. He had a medical disability. He couldn't use his right hand. He's not the only left-handed man, by the way, mentioned in Judges. There's another 700 of them in chapter 20. You can go and read that for yourself. Chapter 20, there are 700 left-handed men, 2.5% of the population, and they were experts with slinging shots with their left hand. But what's ironic is The tribe of Benjamin means son of the right hand. And here's a left-handed man who doesn't fit in a weak tribe with a track record of failure, who's deformed and crippled in his fighting hand. If you're going to pick a leader, you don't pick this man. You don't pick someone that looks like this. And in this unique way that the story is written, there's no question at all that the Lord wants Israel and us to smile and chuckle at the way this comes about. It's extraordinary the way God accomplishes his salvation. And we should get that point. It's a large part, as I'll mention in a couple of minutes. Let's just go through the story for a moment then. It's a gripping tale, isn't it? Better than Hollywood's. There's a drama. It's daring. There's death involved. And there's a happy ending. Well, at least till you get to chapter 4, verse 1 anyway. The first thing you realize is in verse 15, when God gives them a deliverer, it's extraordinary the plan that he had in mind for Ehud, this left-handed man. It's a cunning plan, isn't it? The detail is crucial. It's well planned and well executed. Notice that Ehud is called a savior, a deliverer. He's not called an assassin. He's not called a murderer. He's not called a deceiver. He's called a savior. He acted of God. You read certain books about these kind of passages and they say, well, we shouldn't really condone this kind of thing. Stabbing people in the stomach, deceiving him, sort of giving him a fast one. He was a savior raised up by God. We must see God's point in all of these things. Well, he went off to Eglon, this king there in Jericho. He went off with a tribute. Verse 15 describes it as a tribute, doesn't it? The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon. That's not a letter, that's lots of cash. He went with the year's taxes or the month's taxes. Bundle of cash, probably paid in produce, grain and fruit and animals, probably taking 25 goats with him and 100 bales of corn or whatever else he's taking. He's taking all this cash to pay the tax, the invasion tax. He takes it all with him, so he's got his big entourage, so the men go with him. But he's taken this sword, he's prepared this little sword with him. But just before I mention the sword, let me just point out the word that's used in the original for this tax, the tribute, is the word mincha, which is the word used for offering in the Old Testament. He takes with him to this invading king the things that he should have used for offering to God. It's very interesting, the word mincha is used, the word for offering. Matthew Henry points out what should have been used to pay to divine grace an offering due to his name has been extracted from them in divine justice. Very interesting that. They should have used their produce to serve God, but because they didn't, God says, right, you'll pay your produce in tax to somebody that's wicked. But anyway, he goes off to Jericho with his tribute to the new house of Eglon, and he takes this knife with him. Shorter than a sword, longer than a little dagger, this 18-inch sharp blade, this double-edged knife, verse 16. It's called a sword, but it's about a foot and a half long. And he could strap it and hide it secretly on his person under his garment. He did that ingeniously in a place where only a left-handed man could get it, somewhere under his garment on the right-hand side. All of the guards knew that the swordsmen were right-handed. So when you walk in through the metal detector in King Eglon's house, it only checks your right-hand side. And they perhaps pad you down, check there's no knives, and there's none. So he's let through. He's a safe man. He's got no sword. And they didn't realize it's unsuspecting on the other side. He's all prepared, and he's past the guards. He's not ruthless and deceptive. He's a man in the hands of God. In no part of this passage is he criticized. He's not rebuked. He's a champion. God led him to this plan. So he takes in the tribute, lays all this produce at the feet of Eglon, and then off he goes. He leaves. And then verse 18 and 19, after he's on his way back, he gets to this place, verse 19, in Gilgal. And he turns back and goes. He says to the men, I've got a message. I'm going back. You stay here. And he goes back alone. Isn't it interesting? He turns at Gilgal. Gilgal becomes the turning point of this story. He's on his way away from Jericho. He turns around to go back to accomplish God's purposes. Gilgal, the turning point. What had happened at Gilgal? Well, Gilgal was the place where those 12 stones had been laid. The stones, after they'd come through, you remember that mighty deliverance through the Red Sea. I don't mean through the Red Sea, I mean through the Jordan River. The stones were laid there in that place of remembrance of God's deliverance. And in that place, look at verse 19. The wicked kings had set up idols to foreign gods. This should be a place, as you walk through it, you see these stones and you say, isn't God wonderful? Ehud walks through and he sees these idols to false gods that don't even exist. His heart turns. He's passionate for the purposes of God. And he turns in that place of remembrance and worship. And he returns back to the king. It was a sacred place, but idols were there. Mourning for us, we sometimes raise our idols in sacred places, don't we? Shame on us. He turns there, he tells his attendants that he's got a message from God, and he goes back. And he comes into the presence of the king again. And he says, King, I've got a message for you. So the king stands up as a mark of respect. All the other attendants leave. And in goes Ehud with this message from God. And what does he do with his message? He takes it out from his undergarments, this little knife. And he plunges it straight into big, fat, blubbery King Eglon. Death was instant. The king collapses there in his upper room of his summer palace. Imagine the thud that it hit the floor. Probably a wooden floored place. Imagine the thud. They would have thought an earthquake was on its way, quite probably. He's so fat, the knife can't come out again. It stays in. Depending upon your version, it either says the point of the knife came through the other side. And if you work it out, you can work out how heavy King Eglon was. If the blade was this big and it went all the way through and poked out the other side, he must have been about that fat. So you can just try that out, and about double as fat as I am. Depending on the version you have, it's a hard word to translate. Some versions say his entrails came out, or the excrement came out of his groin, or the knife poked through. You can choose whichever gory detail you like. But one of those things, the knife comes through the other side, and he leaves the knife in. Ehud leaves it in. The king is dead. And so Ehud turns. He comes out, closes the door. He's on his way. And while all the guards are waiting for the king, thinking he's on the loo, they're waiting around. It's comical, verse 24, 25. Note the humor. The servants, they find the door locked. They say he must be relieving himself. So they hang around for, I don't know, how long do you wait for someone in the bathroom? If you're a man, you wait a long time for your lady. But you ladies, how long do you wait for the men? 20 minutes, half an hour? Well, it says to the point of embarrassment, verse 25. After a couple of hours, surely he's finished. And they go in and the man's dead. Meantime, of course, Ehud has made his escape. He doesn't just silently leave and leave it at that. They're in confusion. You can imagine the Israelites laughing at this plot. What does Ehud do? Well, verse 27, he goes to rally his troops. Notice the reference in verse 26, by the way. He passed by the idols. He doesn't even dilly-dally in Gilgal anymore. God is working. He's on his side. He shoots through the place with the idols. They are irrelevant anymore. God is on the move. He's accomplishing his judgment. He comes to rally his troops, verse 27, blows the trumpet. The Israelites come with him, and off they go. Follow me, verse 28, he says. God has given Moab into your hands, and they follow him down, and 10,000 vigorous and strong Moabites are all slaughtered and conquered. None of them are left. God has given them into his hands. They're vigorous and strong. Verse 29, they're not a pushover, but God is more mighty than the vigorous and the strong, and he has overpowered them. Just as he gave Israel into their hands here, he now gives them into Israel's hand, because just like chapter 1, God was with them, and he was raising up a mighty salvation for them on that day. So that's the story. Let's draw some spiritual lessons from this incredible tale. Number one, God gave the people the deliverer that they cried out for in verse 15. God's way was not thwarted. God's people were not abandoned. The deliverer came. After hundreds and thousands of years of crying, God sends his deliverer to those who cry out to him. We were on camp 4 years ago with a 15-year-old girl called Becky, who wept and wept after one of the evening meetings. And she said, we asked her why she was weeping. We thought she was a Christian already. She said, I'm weeping because I've cried out to God and he hasn't saved me yet. So we asked her what her plan was. And she said, with the tears flowing from her eyes, I'm going to keep crying out until he saves me. And I'm not going to stop. And if he won't save me, I will cry out some more until he saves me. What a wonderful attitude. What a wonderful heart. God was calling her heart. She was crying out until God saved her. Here the people waited 18 years to cry out, but when they did, God rescued them with great deliverance. Friends, we don't need to wait 18 years. God rescues those who call out. It may be in a way you do not expect. God's deliverance is bizarre. The Son of God on a piece of woods, it's ridiculous. It's bizarre. But we cannot limit God. He will accomplish his salvation. Christ is King. And with a crown not just of thorns upon his head as he bears the cross, but now with a crown of splendor and glory upon his head, he oversees the salvation of every soul that cries out to him. Now, in these days, don't even wait 18 minutes. Don't wait for your cup of tea. God saves his people when they cry out to him. We must be those who do that. Another spiritual lesson, number two, is the whole spiritual conflict that's going on here. This is the Israelites versus their enemies. There is spiritual conflict in this. Good against evil. God against the enemy. God's people against those who would enslave them. And sometimes to defeat the enemy, you need to strike right at the heart. That's what Eglon did with this sword. Right at the heart of the king. Right at the heart of the mighty warriors. Notice that he said in verse 28 that the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. Well, all he's killed is the king. The size the king was, he wouldn't be much good on a battlefield, would he? He wouldn't be much of a swordsman. He couldn't move around very easily. The 10,000 mighty swordsmen, they're still hanging around with their swords. All that's been killed is the king. Not the mighty swordsman yet, but because the king was dead, at the heart victory had been achieved. And so Ehud knew that God was giving the people into their hands. This passage doesn't teach that we fight with swords. In fact, if you want a verse, Matthew 26:52, Peter in Gethsemane, you remember when he takes his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, you remember? We're taught there, you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. We don't apply this Old Testament passage by saying we should carry around knives under our undergarments, as some religions teach. We don't teach that. This is not teaching the sword. The way of Christ is different. It teaches we must strike at the heart of the problem, the root of the disobedience and the false worship. And spiritually for us, that's the sin in our hearts. We must strike there, and God has. His way of salvation is to strike at the heart of the spiritual battle. And it's to deal with sin. Colossians 2:15. He defeated the enemy there. Upon the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. Here, Ehud is making a spectacle of King Eglon. He falls over to the point of embarrassment until they discover him. This is a spectacle. We ought to laugh as well as be chilled at this chapter. And there on the cross, Jesus makes a spectacle of the enemy, defeating him and sin forever. Friends, unless the cross is the center of your victory, there will be no victory. Unless that is the place that your sin is dealt with, your sin will never be dealt with. Unless that is the place where God accomplishes his purpose of salvation in your life, there will be no salvation for you or for me. It's at the heart and the root of the issue that we need the spiritual conquest to take place for us. Number three, we learn this. Is God teaching us that we should be cunning and deceptive through this chapter? Well, no. We learn here that Ehud was truthful all the way through. He didn't lie. Verse 19, when he says to the king this message, I have a secret message for you, O king, he says. Was he lying? No. We learn here that God doesn't defend deceit in this passage. I know there are one or two other passages where that area is distinctly grey, but not in this passage. He has a message. The literal word used there is, I have some business for you. And he did. The business God had for him was judgment. The word he uses in verse 20, for God is not Jehovah. When he approached him, look at verse 20, he's sitting alone in the upper room, and he says, I have a message. I have some business from God for you. Now, as has got a capital G there, but in the original Hebrew, the word Elohim is used, a general word for God, not Yahweh for Jehovah. He's not speaking of the Israelites' God. It would be Lord if it was the word for Jehovah there. And so he uses the word Elohim, a general term. Eglon doesn't know which God he's come from, so he receives him. He doesn't say, I've come from Israel's God, Jehovah, to judge you. He wouldn't have got past the door, would he, if he'd said that? But I've come from Elohim. I've come from God with some business for you. And so Eglon is pleased. He stands up and he receives the message as the knife is plunged. That was God's message. I can raise you up and I can bring you down. You are in my hands. You stand against me. Even if you're the instrument of oppression for my people, if you turn your heart to false gods, there will come a day of reckoning. And that was God's message. One commentator says, Ehud acted in obedience to the special revelation of God. Ehud wasn't a deceiver. He did what God had told him to do. Surely we learn that in this passage. Four, we learn, of course, that God will bring all the wicked to judgment. Israel's judgment was remedial. That means they can turn from it and receive release. They were judged under the hands of these wicked nations, and then they were rescued. Eglon wasn't. There was no rescue for him. This was final judgment. And what about the 10,000 men? Not a man escaped, verse 29 finishes with, look. Not a man escaped. This was final, tragic judgment of the wicked and the pagan worshippers. Thousands were killed. No turning back for them. All these terrible judgments upon the wicked, they prefigure two things. One, they show the greater judgment that is to come for all who refuse Christ. This describes sinners in pain in hell. And second, it describes the weight and the ferocity and the might of God's judgment upon Christ, as he bore our hell upon the cross in the act of salvation. Our sin will be dealt with on the cross or in hell and not any other place. And we see the judgment of God and how ferocious it is here. Not just one man, but 10,000. God takes it seriously. He will bring everyone to account one day. Five, we see great faith in this chapter. Great faith. I'm amazed by this in verse 28. I've mentioned it already. Ehud's just killed the king. He comes out and he says to all the troops, come, they've been given into our hands. He believed in God's providence. He believed that God had shown him that he was with them. And so off they went. They had to act in obedience. They had to take their other swords and go and carry it out. Do you see that? God's providence doesn't remove the need for our obedience and our courage and our steps of faith. We must step out and act and obey because God has been full of deliverance and worked in providence. One doesn't negate the other. Some people live in looking for God to do something and just sit back. The two go hand in hand. We must obey God and go forward. And trust in him as we step forward. In the light of what he's done in the past, that's what he defeated here, the king of Eglon. And in the light of what he's promised to do in the future. That is our confidence. That is our hope. And Christ doesn't just rescue us from our sin, but he sends us then out with grace, with might, with his authority. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing them. Teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. Because I'm with you, even now to the end of the age. God is with us. Faith steps out because God has stepped in. That should be our motto, as Ehud's was here. Six, we've got to take the lesson of the humor here. Can I say this reverently? God wants his people to laugh. God wants his people to laugh. The Hebrew writer here isn't embarrassed about this story. Not of knives or stomachs or blubbery or entrails or whatever. He's not embarrassed. He writes this story. And even the way it's told and the telling of it's incredible. We shouldn't shy away from the enjoyment and the devastating satire of this passage. It's hilarious. We ought to read this and giggle. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the most insightful Hebrew commentators, the Old Testament, he says that the language, the way this is written, is laden with Hebrew jokes or language of Hebrew humor. And he says you can draw three lessons from the humor of this passage. I'll just give it to you as he puts it. These are the three lessons he says you should learn about the humor of this passage. One, it's perilous to oppress and crush God's people, because if you do, you might become the butt of one of God's jokes. Two, God makes his people laugh again after their sorrow. Smile over God's incredible ways of deliverance. Joy comes in the morning. We should laugh. There are many days of sorrow, aren't there? We're not minimizing that. This is not trivial. Of course it's not trivial. The spiritual battle is never trivial. But God does rescue his people. Praise God that he does. And three, he says, there's no reason why God's ways should ever be dull and boring. Amen to that one. There's no dull and boring ways of God in the scriptures, are there? There's humor in this passage. God brings us into great joy because he saves us. And the last one, number seven, last spiritual lesson. When God acts to deliver, what is the result? The result, verse 30. Peace for 80 years. Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. God's salvation brings peace. This is a wonderful and wonderful thing. 80 years for the land, no paying tax to other nations. They can now live off the land. Ehud was a great savior, brought great peace for them. But it was a temporary peace, chapter 4, verse 1. He was an inadequate savior because the peace he brought was temporary. When they did evil again, the Lord handed them over, chapter 4, verse 2, sold them into the hands of Jabin, another king of Canaan. It was great peace, but it was temporary peace from an inadequate savior. Friend, as Ehud prefigures Christ, Christ is not an inadequate savior, and his peace is not temporary. They had peace for 80 years, and then they slipped back again. Christ's peace is forever. He speaks these words to people that heard him incarnate in the flesh, and to everybody that hears and receives these words today. Hear these words, receive them from Christ, as he says to you, as he did to those of this land, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. His peace is not temporary. His peace is eternal. Ehud can save them for a time. Christ can save us forever. Ehud is inadequate. The crippled man without his hand, he can save for a little while, but Christ can save us forever. He's not inadequate in any way. You see, what Ehud cannot do was change the hearts of the people. He gave them freedom and peace in their land. But they were slaves to sin and they went back to it. What can Jesus do? He can change our hearts and break the back of the slavery of sin. As he defeats the enemy, as he pays for the punishment for our sin, and as he gives us a new nature, so that we desire to serve him and not to serve sin any longer. He can give us a new heart. Ehud couldn't do that. He was a great left-handed savior. He was part of the licorice all sorts of the judges, all different kinds of people. But he wasn't the total and he wasn't the extreme and he wasn't the supreme. Jesus Christ is. He died to make us secure and free, with peace in him forever, set free from the enemy's grips. Can I say to you tonight, friend, whoever you are, stop paying taxes to the blubbery king who just wants to bleed you dry and give you little temporary fixes here and there to keep you going, but not ever to set you free. Only Christ will do that. Only Christ is a wonderful savior able to do it. Only Christ is able to hear just the most feeble cry. We sang it in our song. He will hear and heed our faintest cry because he's at the Father's right hand interceding. No one else can hear your feeble, faint little cry. Your disabled, flickering, tainted, sinful cry. and yet a cry from a desperate heart to an adequate Savior who has died and defeated the enemy to set his people free. There's no better Savior than that. There's no one more that we need than that. Kenneth Clark may or may not be the leader. Jesus Christ most certainly will be the Savior of every single one who cries out with a genuine and a seeking and a humble heart. And you can know him even this evening and be free and have peace. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you indeed that your work of salvation is done. You have defeated the wicked king, and that his kingdom is being shaken, and that you are rescuing your people from every nation of the world. We ask you, Lord, to come to us this evening in this building and in this city and rescue some more of us. We're paying heavy taxes, Lord. The duties are very, very heavy. We give over our minds and our hearts and our souls and our days and our words and our thoughts, and the devil has so many of them. We are so polluted. We are under duress. We are oppressed by sin and our slavery to it. Oh, Lord, come in an unexpected way. May there even be a soul tonight that came to church not expecting to be lanced in the heart with a word of your incredible power, with your word which is like even sharper than a two-edged sword. May it reach into our hearts as Eglon did not expect that day, as we did not expect tonight, but pierce us. And may not judgment come to our souls, but salvation. In and through Christ, our matchless and wonderful Redeemer. Lord, hear our prayer. Come to us in salvation, and may the history of this people here be our God is a wonderful Savior, and we will ever sing his praises as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.